as I should and dost put in my heart, we give thanks to our Savior's worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we shall read these few verses in the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the saints in Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if, or since, or because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you in the word of the Lord. Now there's a difference. We say unto you in a word from the Lord that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the personal pronoun here in verse 17 has given some of the saints a little problem, and I'll explain it as we get there, and that is we, which are alive, and Paul says, we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, this is all. You ever wonder why there's only one reference, possibly two, at the most, in the Gospels? What the rapture? Now, Paul did not know John 14. For John's Gospel was written about AD 90. How do you know that? Because the Apostle John was taken into custody and exiled under the Emperor of Nerva and Domitian, and that was about the 89 and 90. So we can date the writings of the Revelation and likely the Gospel as well. Now, Paul did not know the 14th chapter of John's Gospel where the Savior said, I will come again. We'll point out in a moment that the rapture in relation to Paul's knowledge was divine revelation. So John 14 is the only reference unless we take John 11 into consideration. And it says here, in relation to the being raised from the dead, Lazarus, Martha says unto Jesus, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, that is physically, as Lazarus was, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, believest thou this? Now paraphrase verse 26. Whosoever is alive, and being a believer in me shall never die. If you take this to be another reference to the rapture, we have two only in the Gospels. Planted them in the epistle. Why is this? The disciples at that time were rather limited in relation to absorbing, assimilating divine truth. That's what the Savior said. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. They were not able to take divine truth at that particular time. They did not even understand things in relation to the kingdom, the time element. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, they said. You know the Savior's answer. And seeing that they had very limited knowledge as to the time element in connection with the kingdom, as well, even in the upper room, rather, the disciples did not recognize and take in what would take place in the morning. They had a very limited understanding in relation to the cross work. So much less would they have understood truth in relation to the rapture. So withholding divine truth, the Savior waited until such times as they were able then to bear it. So here Paul wrote by inspiration, you point that out as we come to the section, and they did not know the passage in John 14, which was written a lot later on. Now, have you ever picked up someone at the Phoenix International Airport at night? Let's see what you have to do the rapture. Most plain, be patient. Ask that plane that brought your relative, friend, or loved ones into the area,
as to see from 15 miles away at night, you see just one light. Just one light. And that is Deuteronomy. The coming of the Savior in various stages is just comparable to an airplane approaching. Not one, but four lights. So here is Deuteronomy, and Moses says, the Messiah is coming. The divine promise is that he is going to deal with sin, light number one. As the aircraft comes close, you discern not one, but two lights. Starboard and the other side, because it's coming a little closer. And this brings it to the Psalms, to Isaiah and Daniel, that the Messiah whom Moses promised would come, and he would come to die. Light number two. Again, you come to Isaiah and to Daniel in the book of the Psalms, and then you see not only two lights, you see three lights. That is the Messiah whom Moses promised would come as a Redeemer. He would come to lay down his life. Now they have prophets in glowing language. They say he's coming to reign, light number three. But then there's another light. As divine revelation progress, an airplane has what we call a strobe light, and that's the last that could be seen. And so here, this light that we're going to deal with tonight is the Savior is coming. He was promised by Moses. He was promised to the prophets to die, to come to reign. He's coming to receive his own umbrella. And that was a great mystery in the Old Testament, revealed to us and to others in the New. Now, when I trusted Christ as the Savior, I didn't know much at all. I knew the basic Ten Commandments, but the presentation of the Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets, I say this was just the most boring business, and never paid attention. Who cares for Jonah? No, I wasn't saved in Habakkuk or any other cook. I couldn't care less. But since salvation, the Spirit of God has opened your eyes, and all I knew when I was saved, my sins were gone, I was right with God, and I didn't know anything about the rapture. Well, when the brother introduced me to the truth of the rapture, my joy knew no bounds. I am certainly not a Pentecostal, but I could have gone through the roofs and tiles at all. He's coming back for me. I never heard this before. Oh, the blessed news of it. We might never see the casket. And so since that time, I've made it a habit, brother, to every day to think about the Lord's coming. Oh, you say, brother Crouch, in this life of hustle and bustle, I know even though you may be retired, you know, we hardly have time to bless ourselves, never mind to think about these things. I've tried to discipline myself to think about the Lord's coming every day. You know why? It has made me a pilgrim. It has kept me in touch with the person. Yes. He is coming. And I cannot help, and this is why I love the study of prophetic truth, I cannot help to relate everything to that blessed event. It has been a spiritual dimension as far as I'm concerned. Now, I had a series of meetings a long ways from here. I stayed with a family, stayed in the basement. I don't mind where the people put me. It's okay, that's fine. And in the middle of the night, during the series of meetings, a telephone rang. Not in my room, in the master bedroom. Well, dear brother, respected elder, he answered. And the conversation was carried on with such gusto and such enthusiasm, I could understand nearly every word right through the chilling. Now, it's none of my business what people talk on the phone, it doesn't concern me. And when you listen to someone on the phone, you only get 50%. You get the input or the output, you don't get the input. So you sort of piece together what's being said. Well, finally, our dear brother, he almost shouted. And I couldn't help but sit bolt upright in bed. He said, thank you, brother, for calling. This is the day we've all been waiting for. And immediately I thought, the Lord's coming today. Of course. What else? This is it. We, Christians, this is the day we've all been waiting for. And that was 1988, you know. Before that. Well, I could hardly sleep for us tonight. Breakfast came along. We sat together on the breakfast table. And the man looked at me and he said, Fred, I had a long-distance call last night. He didn't have to tell me that I knew that. He said the caller informed me from Europe. No, this is a mystery now. He informed me from Europe And I said, what's next? And he informed me that in London, Paris, Rome, Madrid, and Frankfurt, the price of gold rose $5 an ounce. Well, I nearly swallowed my mutton whole.
No problem. You get the contact. You get the meaning, don't you? What are we thinking about?
Souls, gold. Now, this man likely had investments. Now, that's none of my business. That's his business.
And this morning, price of gold rose $5 an ounce.
Well, it should have been alive today because it's up to $800-$900 an ounce. And those days was on $275 an ounce. Well, here it is. You see, my thought process, immediately I thought, well, this has to do with the Lord's coming. Of course it didn't. He was thinking of cash. I was thinking of souls. But here it is. Now, we're going to look at this section that we read in a detailed way, commencing at verse 13. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. Stop. Brother, when Paul moved into the Macedonian, the Greek area, these people were intelligent. The Greeks gave the Western civilization culture, architecture, the prince of democracy, and so on. These people were extremely intelligent. And of all the Greek philosophers, there was only one, Plato by name, who had a slight inkling as to spiritual truth, and he thought, well, you know, there must be a future existence of the soul, of the spirit. He wasn't too sure. They had no knowledge whatsoever in relation to the physical existence of the body in eternity. They just didn't know. They were totally ignorant. Spiritually, they didn't know a thing. Academically, they were elevated above a number of people, educated and cultured. And yet when Paul preached the gospel to them, they mocked when he talks about the resurrection. That seems to indicate the natural man receives not the things of God. The Greeks. So Paul says, we are not ignorant. See, brethren, God has revealed these things to you. God has revealed to his redemptive purposes. God has revealed to you wonders of wonders, the meaning of the work of Christ on Calvary. God has revealed to supernatural things which totally escapes the unsaved world round about us. Yes. God has revealed these things. So we are not ignorant. These heathens, or these pagans, although very educated, they were completely ignorant. Now, we are not. We are not ignorant concerning these things. I'd like to point out 6 or 7 points of blessings here, or spiritual truth, as we go along. Here's the first one. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are... Did you notice in the New Testament? Nowhere is the death of the believer spoken of as death. Oh, they died. Concerning them which are asleep. I like to point out 5 words that the Spirit of God uses to teach us what it means. Now, first of all, it is sleeping. After this toil, you're glad that you have a good night's rest, put your head on the pillow, and the fever of the day and the work, maybe the disappointments, disillusionments are all over, and now you are sleeping. It's a domestic term, and the day is all over. So it is not dying, it is sleeping. Only applies to the body, never to the spirit and soul. It's looking backward, brother, sleeping, rest. Then Paul speaks about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, it is sleeping and it is sowing. Now, some of you folks are planting flowers, don't you? And, or have a vegetable garden. I don't know, I can raise carrots with all the sand and the gravel and the stones around here, but there are gardens up around Phoenix. When you prepare the soil, you water it, fertilize it, put in the seed, cover it, that's as far as you can go. That is an agricultural term that Paul uses in relation to future resurrection. Sowing, sleeping is looking backward on life's fevers. Sowing is looking forward. And even there will be a harvest when you sow radishes, potatoes, no matter what it is, corn. So there's going to be a harvest in the coming days. Sowing is looking forward. So it is a domestic term and it's an agricultural term. Then Paul looked upon his own death. not as a death. It was a cruel execution. It was over in a second. But Paul says, it's not dying, it is a departure. That's an interesting word. Departure means I'm going home. It was used in days of farm animals like horses. They worked 8, 9, 10 hours maybe in the field. Then they were unhitched. You did not have to tell the horses where to go. They went home. They knew exactly where to go, to the trough and to the water. It's a going home. Paul says it is a departure. It was used of the merchant marine as on a stormy day they went into the harbor. In the morning they drew up the anchor and they're continuing on their way homeward. Now we come to Peter. Peter speaks about his death as a decease, or he speaks about it as an exodus. And that's an interesting word. It means a way out. Even as the Israelites, way yonder in the book of Exodus, that means a way out, even as they anticipated their liberation, and it was a way out, so Peter says, and this was a cruel death. History tells us upside down he was crucified, all the pain that he must have endured. But he says it's an exodus. I'm going to go out to meet my Lord. That's a comfort, number two, or even number three. Brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. Comfort number four. To me, sorrow not. Now, these cases are very rare, thank God. But I know about brother. I won't tell you where it is. When there was a death in the family, he actually forbade his family to cry. The reason was, it's not a Christian character to cry. As far as I'm concerned, a lot of nonsense. Now, brother, here's your wife, or your husband, or your father and mother, and they pass on. Lost your husband, lost your wife? Now, some of us don't know this experience. You come home and the home is empty. And the voice you've heard for many years is not there anymore. And the walls don't talk to you. All of a sudden there's a vague, there's a void. Who can fill it? The lost people can only go so far, right? Yes, we do sorrow. What does it mean? Oh, this dear brother, it was dead wrong. We are not robots. We have feelings. We have emotions. Loved one is gone. There is sorrow. But what Paul teaches is this. We do not sorrow on account of the finality of death. That's the idea. That's not final. So no. And I'm sure there will be a funeral when the Savior returns somewhere there. Ah, look at the Phoenix paper daily, and there's sometimes 2 dozen people are passing to eternity. I don't know whether it's Greater Phoenix or just a certain area. They go in all the time. As far as that is concerned, when the Savior comes, they'll be glad, joyful, reunion. It's not dying, it is departure. It is, yes, we are sorrow, but we do not sorrow on the point of finality. There is a graveyard in the place where we work a lot of the gospel in Iowa called Dunkerton. A brother took me out because well over 100 years ago there was an infidel, an atheist, by the name of Ingersoll. He preached all around there. And he got quite a few converts, amongst which was a man by the name of Woods. And so when he died, he commissioned the Masons to put on, I'll just quote to the last stanza. He died in a sense. We, atheists, we want our paradise on earth, not saints, just honest men, whose life shall need no second birth, nor Savior rudely slain. I like this for men going into eternity. I'm not Paul Harvey, but that's not the end of the story. The gospel came into this country a number of years ago. And Mr. Woods, Enoch Woods' grandson, professed to be saved. And before his grandfather died in his sins, he said, drag the biggest bull around my grave, I'll defy God to raise me from among the dead. Well, the grandfather took a John Deere tractor. Not that an international tractor could have accomplished the same thing, you know. He took the John Deere tractor and dragged this boulder right into the front yard of his farm and wrote in four letter and four foot words, ready.
Something of the devil can defeat himself.
Right. That he sorrow not, even as others which have no whole. When the Apostle Paul traveled, he always kept his eyes wide open. In Athens, he saw an altar to the unknown God. In Thessalonica, the coastline had changed over the years, and they uncovered a graveyard all silted over. And they uncovered it, and there was one gravestone which likely Paul saw with his own eyes. And this gravestone contained the name of the deceased in big letters in Greek, no hope. No hope. The Greeks didn't have any hope in relation to eternity. Likely Paul saw this himself and wrote it to the saints in Thessalonica and says, brethren, we do have hope.
We are not like others which have no hope. For since you believe that Jesus died and rose again, oh, that's interesting.
Jesus died.
I want you to notice the words of the Spirit of God used in this instance. When Paul wrote the Corinthians and tried to correct error in relation to the resurrection, he says that it is Christ that died.
Messianic title. It is Christ that died. His full authority in relation to their teaching that was wrong connection with the resurrection.
When he tried to rectify problems in relation to the terrible abuse of the Lord's Supper,
he doesn't say Christ that died, he said that the Lord said died.
The Lord's Supper. To shock them into recognition and bring before them the dignity of the Lord himself.
Absolute master, the Lord.
They abused it. But here in the assembly in Thessalonica, there were no such troubles. It's one of the pattern assemblies, together with Philippi. So he says, Jesus died. But why just Jesus? He uses an earthly name. But between the death of Jesus and our departure, there's an infinitude of difference. I'm not a physicist, but one thing I do know. When it comes to for the body to pass on, the body is made out of molecules and protons and neutrons and atoms and so on. And the magnetic force that holds our body together dissolves and therefore corrupts. In the resurrection, it will all come together again. So here, when the Savior multiplied loaves, he multiplied substance. When he raised Lazarus from among the dead, he created or brought again substance. So here the atomic structure, everything goes into dissolution, that's why you have corruption. And so everything in this universe is built upon, and when the Greeks looked in their environment, they recognized that the smallest elements of anything that has any meaning or substance is very small. They call it the atom. That's a Greek word, the atom. That's where we get the word atom from. What they did not understand is, of course, they didn't have physics in those days, but by inspiration, Peter and Paul and John, they draw attention to it. What they did not understand is that the atom itself is divisible. Oh, yes, contains of different protons and neutrons, incredible speed, there they are swirling around. And but the scientists still don't understand this. What power holds it together? That's the mystery, brother. Now, Paul, who did not attend Harvard University or Oxford or Phoenix University, you know, by inspiration, he said, it's Christ that holds everything together. Isn't that amazing? By him all things consist, no matter what it is. He holds the secret of life and creation in his hands. Isn't that amazing? A man. And you always have critics when it comes to resurrection. I drew attention to the idea of cremation that started more or less in the modern times in Great Britain. Although you see that seen in the Old Testament. Not as a means of burial, but as a means of doing away with some of the bodies. And I talk about cremation. And here we have the Savior said, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Jesus, an earthly man. They're critics, and they say they even deny the resurrection of Christ. And the critics who say that, mind you, there's a problem in Luke chapter 8, Is it chapter 7 as well? And they say, you know, this young girl that died, and the Savior raised her from among the dead, and this young man that died in Luke chapter 8, they say this woman. Oh. Now, in Palestine, in the Middle East, also Muslim countries, you have the idea that when a person passes away before 6 p.m., they're going to be buried the same day. And so they say, you know, this young woman, she swooned, this young girl, and this young man, he swooned too, and but when they come to John 11, they cannot use this form of argument. Lazarus had gone into clinical disposition. And I'm glad that John refined, so he is, he uses very refined, clear Greek language. John uses a very terse word, quoting one of the sisters, and he says, quoting the sister, "By this time, Lord, he stinks." Well, I'm glad that's there. You know why? Irrefutable proof that decomposition clinically had taken place. They say, "Ah, would have given anything to them there." He comes to the grave. It's not a Western grave. You like to could see through the cracks. You could see the body. That's why you have the odor. First, isn't it? And the Savior said, "Didn't I tell you going to see the glory of God?" And the Savior submitted one of the greatest proofs of his deity. "Lazarus, forth, come," in the original. And the life-giving power of the Christ singled the man out. I tell you, I would have given anything to have been there. And yet, you know, the blindness of the people that witnessed it. They went back and told the high priest and the chief priest and the scribes and the lawyers what took place. And as a result of Christ meeting the greatest crisis in the universe, which is sin and death, they tried to kill the Savior and to kill Lazarus to move the evidence. How blind can people get? Isn't that awful? I look at you tonight and thank God you yielded to the truth of God. Thank God you yielded to the Christ of God. Here it is. They wanted to reject the greatest proof of resurrection. So here we have those who believe in Jesus, that he rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, noting the preposition God will bring with him. Now for the sake of time, I'd like to move on. "For this we say unto you in a word from the Lord." It is not that Paul draws his resources from a previous revealed, because the rapture was a mystery. He's seen in pictures in the Old Testament, but it was not plainly taught in the Old Testament. It was one of the New Testament mysteries that is now revealed. And then he gives you the mechanics, verse 16. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God." Now, most likely, these are descriptive terms of one and the same event. But the Spirit of God gives you a difference, there must be a difference, not plain to you. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." That is a commanding cry. In the olden days, when there was warfare, they didn't have telecommunications, they didn't have radios, they didn't have one thing or another. The general who led the troops usually sat on a white charger, if it was possible, on an elevation. And from that elevation, he watched the proceeds of the battle. There were adjutants or sergeants next to him, or officers, and according to his evaluation, he gave a mighty command that everyone could hear above the din and the strife. So it is not only a shout, it is a directive shout. In other words, veer left, veer right, go straight ahead. It's a commanding shout. Once there was in Wisconsin, folks were all outside, and they asked me, could I do a little work in the garage? I'm not a mechanic, and I didn't find this particular tool that I was looking for. I went all over from the garage to the house, and from the house to the barn, from the barn back to the garage. I couldn't find it. And all of a sudden, I heard my voice being called. And yet they're all in the fields. Where did my voice come from? The reverberators all around about me. And finally, and that's sometimes the last direction to look at, it came from an 80-foot-high silo. The men had come from the field,
remembered he had to do some work there, and he saw me just aimlessly drifting around here.
Fred! Boom.
Archangel.
What are you looking for?
Matt told him. Man, it's so screwed up, Milver.
A directive shout, and brethren, when the Savior comes, it will be a directive shout. You know what he'll say?
Come up hither!
That's it. In a flash of a moment. It's a directive shout. And now, the second descriptive word, it is through the voice of the archangel.
Well, that's interesting too. Hear me a volume.
I'll explain. In an assembly where I was a number of years ago, there's a couple there, two children. The woman was an excellent secretary, a woman. She was a bad mother. She just couldn't handle the children. And when they misbehaved, the only one was 5 or 6 or 7, if I remember right. And she just took her knuckles and poked right in there. Oh! They said a holler and cry right they couldn't tell us. Preaching or no preaching. And they started to holler. You talk about the ball, you might as well start preaching. Now, after she named the girl Michael and the boy Gabriel, and they sounded like archangels too. Yeah. So here you have volume, and even though you have one or two hearing aids, you won't miss that shout.
Come on hither!
Direct the voice. Volume, the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, likely Paul was familiar with the Roman soldiers. First trumpet, break camp. Second trumpet, line up. Third trumpet, march, go. I like to think that way. Well, the trump of God. Now, verse 17, I want to explain the difficulties some Christians have had. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be ever with the Lord. Again, I'm referring to critics, and they say, you know, it's amazing, rather than bowing to the simple, plain statement of Scripture, they try to pick everything apart. Sometimes through their own destruction. And they tell you this. Who wrote this? Paul. When did he write it? Well, possibly one of the earliest epistles, A.D. 45, and shortly after. The last writing was John's writings, A.D. 90 or so. Oh, yes, sir, it's Paul. And what does he mean when he says we? Yeah, Paul includes himself. And he speaks about the Lord's coming. And then they say, yes, but Jesus did not come in Paul's day. So we've got you. So what does it mean? We shall be caught up. If Paul includes himself, we shall be ever with the Lord. Ah, brethren, what the Apostle Paul states is not a fact. He states anticipation. Anticipation. You see? Now, it is my hope, and I can't prove it from the Bible, other than what we looked at last night, this particular generation. But, you know, it's good to keep that hope before you, that we might be the last generation. And we could very well be the generation that sees the return of Christ. That is a very joyful thought, isn't it? Rather than argue about the time element and one thing or another, and so on, I live daily in the enjoyment that the Lord might come. Should we go by way of all there, that's fine. We'll have an experience to be there when the Lord raises us from amongst the dead. So, having put this aside, what does he mean? Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Very interesting interpretation, my dear brother. You know what some of them say? When the Lord Jesus returns, there will be rain. Oh. Rain. Or they say here, he'll come in the clouds. And clouds contain rain or snow. Whatever. Well, I like to enjoy this interpretation of our time. Mind you, any day in this earth of ours, there are 45,000 rain and thunderstorms all around the globe. 45,000 every day. Others say, you know, when Jesus comes, we'll be caught up as clouds of believers. Some from here, some from that. And you know, some brethren in the spark to say, you shouldn't live in rural areas. You should all move together so that when Jesus comes, that we'll be caught up like clouds of believers. Well, I too try to enjoy this, but I have a hard time, and I don't think that's the meaning at all. Ooh, clouds of believers.
wonderful things from the Bible as
he put there by you and put there by me. Who were the scriptures?
Now, what does it mean? We shall be caught up together with him in the clouds
to meet the Lord in the air. I'll tell you what I've enjoyed.
Of course you had the privilege of flying.
Not the little Cessna.
Or the Piper or the Beechcraft. No, the big jets.
757, jumbos, and so on.
And here you are, and you fly over Phoenix, 35,000 feet. You know the size of Phoenix from 35,000 feet just by the side of the book.
Isn't that 5 million people?
When I took the gospel home, the first time I was in the aircraft, I came over by boat, went home by aircraft. We flew out from the JF Kennedy, which didn't have that name in this particular time, in New York. And I'd never flown before. And the plane must have been fully loaded because the pilot, he revved up the engines at the same time, put on the brakes, the whole plane began to shudder, just like this, and they let it go. Now, I told you before, I like to relate everything to the scriptures. My hands were wet and knuckled on my seat, and there's only one scripture came to hand to my mind. The end of all things is at hand. So away we go. And I thought to myself, I hope he doesn't run under in a telephone pole, you know. And morning dawned brilliantly. You could see the sunrise long before the earthly people. And we flew over some city, a large city there in Europe, and he pointed it out, and I looked down there, oh, how small this place looks. You see what's application? Several years ago, I made the acquaintance of an astronaut who was a Christian. I'll describe him to you. He was saved at the age of 10 in the state of Florida. A brilliant young fellow, and because of his capacity for learning, his interest in aeronautics, he joined the NASA team. But because of extensive pressure at work, the dear man got clean away from God. So we have to watch that, brother. You know, business can be just too busy for us. We have to watch our spiritual development, or else we could stagnate or even go back. So this dear man, he was finally a test pilot, and they singled him out. One of the first flights, Apollo 15 or 17 was it, on the lunar surface. And you know where you get restored? This dear man got restored on the lunar surface. Well, maybe you should buy some tickets, eh? For sure. I said, Jim, tell me, how did it come about? He said, Fred, and he it was who took a New Testament on the rocket, and he read it on the way up. In the beginning, God. Now, Madeline O'Hare, you know Madeline O'Hare, I think she's dead now, she got all worked up. You know, here's a Christian, all the world focuses on this astronaut and the rockets going up, and he quotes the Bible. Isn't that something? He said, Fred, when I stood on the lunar surface, and I saw the creation of God in a different light, different perspective at all. He said, Earth was just about the size of a small mandarin orange, just about that big. I tried to make out my home state of Colorado. He said, I couldn't even make out the states. The Pacific Ocean was just about the size on the planet, as seen from the moon, the size of my big thumbnail. Never mind Colorado. And we made several turns, you know, around the moon and earth rising, earth setting, sun rising, sun setting. And I looked into this universe from a different perspective, and God restored me on the lunar surface. That isn't something. He said, I felt like singing, but he didn't have an audience on the moon, you know. How great thou art. How great thou art. You see, brother, once we are way up there, then we should be spiritually in the heavens. If you fly over your property, over Phoenix, you will not even see your house. You see what's the meaning? The meaning is, the higher you go by faith, the smaller things of time and sense appear. And even death takes into insignificance when you see it from way up there. You know, sometimes we may be bothered with comprehending spiritual things.
sometimes I think, how it is possible the Lord's going to raise people who have been dead for thousands of years and nothing is left. But then you come back to the scriptures. And we live in a day and age of limitations. No such thing as far as the Lord's concerned. His life-giving voice will penetrate the realm of the dead, soul and spirit, body brought together, and we shall rise, and Paul says, we shall be forever with the Lord. No more parting there, brother. So the higher we go by faith, the smaller things of time and sense appear. Oh, we are so limited. This is our real estate. This is where we live. This is where we move. This is where we trade, and so on. This is where we experience sickness and disappointment, maybe even loneliness. Oh, yes. All this will be a thing of the past someday, at the coming of Christ. And my dear brother, that could be